you would, bow your heads with me and let's dedicate our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of getting to sit under the Word of God this morning and to hear it proclaimed. And we pray that by your Spirit that you would help us to understand, to believe, to remember it, and to obey it, and to proclaim it to others. Prepare our hearts to receive the food of your word. For anyone, Lord, who is here who does not have a saving relationship with you, I pray that today would be the day that you open their hearts to receive the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would give me strength now to proclaim your word and to do so for your glory. And to that end, I ask that my speech and my message would not be with plausible words of wisdom, but that they would be a demonstration of your spirit and of your power, so that our faith wouldn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We ask these things now by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone call you on the phone, maybe stop by your office or swing by your house and say something to the effect of, hey, do you have a second? You know that, right? Or, hey, just 5 minutes. Do you have a minute to talk? You know, as soon as they ask it, it's not going to be a second or a minute. It's going to be a much longer, more in-depth conversation than you were planning on having today. It's pretty annoying, right? So before I read the text this morning, let me ask you, do you have a second? Because the passage we're going to explore this morning is absolutely jammed, packed with gospel treasure. And it's going to take us a second to unpack it together. So what I really need you to do this morning is I need you to have a Bible open or focused on the screen or pulled up on your phone. And I want you taking notes, not because of anything I have to say, but so that you can follow along with the scriptures. You can test everything that I say this morning and compare it to what the Word of God teaches. So get a pen, a pencil, prick your finger and use your own blood, whatever you have to do. But follow along with us as we walk through the scriptures here. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. This is what the Holy Spirit says through his servant, the Apostle Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The great theologian and reformer Martin Luther, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Which gives you a lot of confidence when you're the guy who's got to preach the text. So, that being said, there's a lot of details, wonderful details here, but I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees either. Because we have to remember when we're reading Scripture to read it in context. The Spirit is speaking through the Apostle Peter in the first century to Christians in and around Asia Minor who are potentially going to be suffering soon because Nero is starting to persecute Christians in Rome. And so in one way or the other, suffering is coming. And Peter, like a pastor, is trying to prepare the sheep to be ready when that time comes. And that's what I want you to walk away with this morning. You see, following Jesus will include suffering for his name. But we can rest assured that we will stand victorious with him in the end. So I want you to settle in that this morning. I know we've said this for several weeks now because this is what we're unpacking as we walk verse by verse through 1 Peter. But suffering for the sake of Christ is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we have to grow less accustomed to the American dream that says that we are here for me, myself, and I, and to be as comfortable as possible. And we have to set our minds on what it is that God has called us to do to testify to the gospel, knowing that we will stand victorious with him in the end. The question we want to ask this morning and that Peter addresses is, how do we endure suffering faithfully? How do we endure suffering faithfully? Now, our tech guys have got their work cut out for them this morning because I've given them a few notes. And it's going to help you, hopefully, to follow through those. Hopefully, we've got Roman numerals next to them so you can kind of follow the logical order there. That's normally not what I would do, but for this text, that's what we're doing. So follow along with me. Here's the first thing that I want you to see, that we can endure suffering faithfully. If we are to do that, we must see suffering for Christ's sake as a blessing. As a blessing. Verse 13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Peter starts with a rhetorical question. Who gets punished for doing what's right? Well, the answer is normally no one. But for the Christian living in a fallen world, the answer is pretty often, actually. If we were to do a survey of church history, we would see that's the bulk of the church's experience, is suffering unjustly while seeking to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's sort of a new fad that Christians in the 21st century would think to themselves, we shouldn't suffer for the gospel. We live in America, after all. Friends, the history of the church has been one of suffering. That's why Tertullian, the early church fathers, said the blood of the saints is seed. That is the seed of the church. The gospel grows as people suffer for the name of Christ. Their blood is spread and the gospel moves forward. This is the reality. And if we don't want to live with this disillusioned mindset, then we must make up our mind that our primary calling is to testify to this gospel, even if it means suffering. And Peter sounds an awful lot like his master. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here's what Scripture's not saying. It's not saying that suffering in and of itself is good. But to suffer for Christ is to be identified with Christ. And that is a badge of honor because it means that a lost world looks at you and sees Jesus in you, which means that one day when you stand before him, Jesus won't say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," but instead, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But we've got to be willing to forsake the praise of men in order to live to please the Lord. That's why the apostles in Acts chapter 5, after they had been beaten publicly and then released by the Sanhedrin, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Oh, that we as Christians would long for the glory of God more than the praise of men. That we would be willing to lay everything down, even if it means the world hates us and calls us bigots and every other name in the book, because we're seeking to follow Jesus and to do so faithfully. But if we're to see suffering for Christ's sake as a blessing, then that means that the way we see Jesus has to change more and more. We have to see him for who he actually is. And so that's why, number two, we must honor Christ as Lord in our suffering. We must honor Christ as Lord in our suffering. Look at there at the second half of verse 14. Have no fear of them, that is, those who persecute you or revile you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The word holy comes from a verb, hagiadzo, which means sanctify or set apart. It's an imperative. So what Peter is telling his readers is, you must set Christ apart from any other allegiance in this world. The truth is, Jesus is Lord of the universe, whether you want to believe so or not. It is an objective fact. But what Peter is saying is, in your subjective experience, you must choose to honor him as Lord in your heart. So that, yes, you honor Caesar. Yes, you honor your employer. Yes, you honor those in authority over you. But Christ alone is Lord. He is the king of your heart. And so you must set apart, sanctify Jesus in your hearts so that your allegiance is ultimately to him. And if you're to do that, then as the text implies here, you must fear God, not man. Fear God, not man. Peter alludes to Isaiah chapter 8 here. And in Isaiah chapter 8, the southern kingdom of Judah is facing invasion from the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria, and they're afraid of what will become of them, of the conspiracy that is brewing. And yet God, through Isaiah, says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, we should be so overwhelmed by the majesty of God that we rejoice and tremble in his presence, and therefore the fear of man begins to fade away. That we are so overcome with his glory that whether or not men approve us or not means very little to us. And for Christians in the 21st century in the South, we must come to realize that Christ, it is not enough if he's simply prominent in our life. He must be preeminent, first and foremost. He is the ruler of your life. In other words, there are probably many of us here, and I would in love warn you if this is you, who claim Jesus as your Savior, but don't have anything to do with Jesus as your Lord. From a biblical standpoint, you are not saved. You cannot choose one and not the other. He is either Savior and Lord, or he is nothing to you. And you will be surprised on that final day when you stand before him. Peter is saying, to be one of his followers means that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He's in charge. He calls the shots. You are not the king. Now, that's hard for 21st century Christians to hear. It's hard for anyone to hear. And yet, it would be pastoral malpractice not to tell you that, because that's the truth. He must be Lord of your life. And as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed from glory to glory so that we come to love and revere and honor him rather than trying to be the boss of our own life. If we're going to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, we must also be ready to give this answer for the hope in the gospel to anyone who asks. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. That word defense comes from the word apologia, which we get our word apology or apologetics from. But the idea is not of saying, I'm sorry. The idea is giving an answer to a question, of providing a defense in an argument. To give an answer for the gospel means that we are ready when we are asked by others why we believe in Jesus, we're ready to give them an answer for why we do, based on what the scriptures say. Now, before you freak out, that doesn't mean that all of you must go to seminary and become a professional apologist who debates with atheists around the world. The gospel can be defended by the average Christian because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and because you have the truth right here. But you must be a student of the gospel in order to provide an answer for it when you're asked. And there's no easy way around that but to get into God's word and begin to ask questions of the text. You don't have to be an expert. Tom Schreiner says, the truth of the gospel is a public truth that can be defended in the public arena. This does not mean, of course, that every Christian is to be a highly skilled apologist for the faith. It does mean that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they think the Christian faith is true. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for evangelists. That's not just for apologists. It's for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. It's growing in your understanding of the gospel message and being able and willing to provide an answer when your coworker asks, why do you believe in that Jesus stuff? When that family member ridicules you because you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. When your neighbor across the street just doesn't see how you could withhold from women the right to take their own child. You are to provide an answer for the gospel and all its implications, not as this apologist who knows all the answers, but someone who has the firm conviction that the gospel is true. And that means you opening up God's word daily and growing in your understanding of it. And if the Spirit of God lives inside of you and you have a copy of the Bible and you can open it and you can read, you can grow. But you've got to make a choice to say that's a priority in my life. And the fact that suffering is coming should be an incentive to get going. But we don't just give an answer any way that we want to. Peter tells us how we're to give an answer. He says, do it with gentleness. With gentleness. We aren't those who go around thumping people over the head with the Bible, condemning them to hell because they don't believe what we believe. We go with convictional kindness, speaking the truth in love. We remember that God had mercy on us even when we were hell-bound in our sins. That he revealed himself to us as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In other words, you cannot get mad at a blind man for not knowing where he's going. God has to cause, like 1 Peter 1 says, someone to be born again to a living hope for them to see the beauty of the gospel. And it may just be that God wants to use you as the vehicle to bring the gospel to them, but you do so with gentleness. And you also do it with respect. Respect, which is a lost art in our day and time, is it not? But what if we just stopped and remembered that the people who are slandering us and disagree with us are not the enemy? Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and angels, authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, Satan and his legions are the enemy. These people who are disagreeing with us are souls that are imprisoned to sin, and they need the hope of the gospel. We need to see them as human beings created in the image of God who have an immortal soul who will live forever in either heaven or hell. And you and I have the key. But we've got to come to them knowing this is a person, an actual human being with a story, even if they're screaming at me. What was Jesus' example? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We should come in gentleness and with respect and having a good conscience, which, to put it simply, means that the way we speak to people and the way we treat them, even when we disagree with them as we're sharing the gospel, should be done in such a way that with a good conscience we can stand before God on that final day. Our words and our actions must align. We don't want to deny with our lives the message we profess with our lips. It takes both. It's not just preach the gospel, but live however you want to. And it's not, well, live for Christ's sake, but don't share the gospel. It's both. They need to see Jesus in you, and they need to hear Jesus from you. And God has called us, as Peter has said, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we go in the power of the Spirit with the hope of the gospel in the love of Christ to make the gospel known. I think of someone like, if you haven't heard her story, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, who was a feminist, who was a lesbian, and who was beginning to write a book trying to debunk the scriptures. And it just so happens that one of her neighbors was a Presbyterian pastor. And she struck up a relationship with he and his wife, wondering if she could interview him to find out information on the Bible so that she could use this in writing her book. And that's precisely what happened. But they invited her in, they shared a meal with her, and they became friends with her. And in the course of time, she not only didn't write the book, but she became a Christian in the process. And she's now married to a Presbyterian pastor, and she's writing and speaking of the hope found in the gospel. That came not with screaming and yelling at her and condemning her, but showing her the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. The change comes not from us screaming at people, trying to get them to change. The hope comes from the Holy Spirit regenerating a person, giving them a new heart. And it's through speaking the gospel that God changes people's lives for eternity. If we're to honor Christ the Lord as holy, we must also trust those who slander us to the judgment of God. We must trust those who slander us to the judgment of God. That's why Paul counsels the Romans in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Which sounds kind of strange, but it's a way of saying they'll experience conviction for the way they treat you as you treat them with kindness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the reality, and this is a good principle for just life in general. You cannot control what people do. Married couples, you need to remember that. You cannot control what people do. You are responsible for what you do. There is a world that's lost in sin. We should expect that they would respond poorly when we preach the gospel. You're not in charge of what that person does or does not do. You are responsible for how you preach the gospel to them, and you entrust the results to the sovereign God. On the one hand, it may please God to lead that person to repentance through your witness. And on the other hand, it may serve as a form of judgment that brings them shame on that final day when they realize they have opposed a holy God and mistreated his people. But that's God's prerogative, not yours. Our responsibility is with convictional kindness to preach the gospel and trust the results to God, which takes the pressure off of us, because it's really hard trying to be God, isn't it? We should probably stop that and do what he's called us to do. And finally, if we're going to honor Christ the Lord, then we must rest in his sovereign plan for our lives. Look at what he says here in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Could it really be that God sometimes wills for his people, his own people, to suffer? Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And I would submit to you that if God was willing to sacrifice his own sons at the hands of sinful men, then yes, it could very well be that his will includes your suffering for the sake of the gospel. Because everything is ultimately about bringing glory to the one who actually deserves it. And so if that means that my life is burned up in order to shine a light for the gospel, then so be it. What does this life have to offer that we would cling to it? It's empty. It's vain. But eternity is forever. And standing before Jesus and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we will realize that it was worth every sacrifice we could have made. Yes, suffering is a part of God's plan, but as Karen Job says, if suffering is within God's will, it is also within God's sovereign control. And thus, Christian suffering is determined not by the will of one's adversaries, but by the will of one's heavenly Father. You have two options. You can believe in a God who's not sovereign over everything, and therefore your suffering is random. Or you can believe in a God who is sovereign over everything and therefore has a point to your suffering. I don't know about you, but based on the scriptures, I choose the latter option. There is purpose in your suffering, just as there was purpose in the suffering of Christ for sinners like you and me. And so we should adopt the same mindset that Jim Elliot had, who went to the Aka Indians there in 1956 and tried to make friendly contact, but he and his fellow missionaries were speared to death. His journal says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Some of us are hugging so tightly to the comforts of this world that we can't imagine the endless joys that Jesus has to offer us. And I'm pleading with all of us, I'm pleading with me, let's let go and trust that Jesus has something far better. Jesus himself is better. And so let's be willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, as Luther said. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And that means, number three, if we're to endure suffering faithfully, we must remember that Christ triumphed over our enemies through his suffering. We must remember that Christ triumphed over our enemies through his suffering. Now, when we look at verses 18 through 22, certainly we do walk away with the mindset that Jesus is an example for how we are to suffer. But that's not Peter's point. Peter is trying to bolster our faith by showing us what Jesus accomplished for us through his suffering. What is it that Jesus accomplished through his suffering? Well, he triumphed over sin by suffering in our place. He triumphed over sin by suffering in our place. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus is not simply a martyr. He didn't simply die as an example of what sacrificial love looks like. Jesus died in our place, taking God's wrath for our sin so that we could have an eternal relationship of peace with God. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has accomplished our salvation, a salvation that you and I cannot accomplish ourselves. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sake. But notice carefully, as the text indicates, not only did he triumph over sin, but he triumphed over the demonic powers through his crucifixion. Verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, as the text indicates, Jesus was put to death in regard to the physical realm, but was made alive in regard to the spiritual realm, which is what happens to every person. When we die, our life in this world comes to an end, but our souls are alive in the eternal realm forever in one of two places, either heaven or hell. The eternal realm, as you might guess, is quite different from the physical realm. Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information about how it works or what it looks like. And while we don't want to speculate, at the same time, we want to affirm what the scriptures do say. Why? Because there is a real battle taking place in the spiritual realm for the souls of men and women. Satan and his legions are at war trying to conquer God's people and stop the plan of Christ for his people. You need to be aware of that. C.S. Lewis reminds his readers, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Some of us have the tendency to be obsessed with the demonic, and everything that happens in our lives is blamed on Satan. And for you all, you just need to chill out. Okay? God is sovereign. Jesus is reigning on the throne. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you're good, okay? There are some of us, on the other hand, who are totally unaware that there is something even more real than what we can see and touch that's taking place. That there really is a battle being waged for the souls of human beings. Satan is real, and he is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking someone to devour. And he has legions of demons with which he works to bring about an end to the people of God. Thankfully, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, as Matthew 16 says, but they will rage anyway. We need to be aware of this when we come to this text, because Peter is trying to tell us that there is this reality, and yet Jesus has conquered and triumphed through it. You'll recall that during his crucifixion, as Jesus is hanging there at the cross, he tells the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is where the righteous dead go when they part from this world and go into the eternal realm. It is not the final form of heaven. Revelation tells us that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. But God dwells with his people in paradise now. But he also tells us there is another holding place, if you will, and I want to be careful with that language, but in the eternal realm, you have the place in which the righteous dead go to dwell with God, but you also have a place in which the unrighteous dead go to, and this is called Hades. This too is not the final form of hell. We see that in Revelation 22 with the lake of fire. The lake of fire. That is the final death, as Scripture says. But we get an idea of what this looks like to some extent in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man who feasts sumptuously every day and ignores Lazarus, who is a poor man covered with sores, lives a miserable existence. Jesus says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. This is a way of referring to paradise. Abraham being the father of everyone who trusts in Jesus, they go to be with Father Abraham and to be with the Lord. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, that is, the place for the unrighteous, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone that if someone should rise from the dead. So in the eternal realm, you have paradise where the righteous go, you have Hades where the unrighteous go. And again, we don't want to press details too far, but it seems that there is an awareness to some extent without the ability to pass over. But as 1 Peter 3 tells us, there is a third holding place. And this is the place where the spirits are in prison. We're told that Jesus was made alive in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Why? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, there's just a few details here, which we can't get into all of them today. But if you want more information, you can look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You can look at 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6. What is he referring to here? Well, the word spirits is different from the word that's typically used of humans, psuche, which means soul. Here he's using the word pneuma, which most often refers to the Holy Spirit or to spiritual beings. These spirits are in prison. What's being implied then is you have demonic spirits who are being held captive until the final judgment. Who are these spirits? Well, if we go back to Genesis, we learn that Lucifer, who was an angel in heaven, tried to ascend the throne to take glory for himself from God. He and angels who had rebelled with him were cast out of heaven. But they raged against God, even though they had been cast out. And as Genesis chapter 6 tells us, in a very interesting story, some of these angels committed terrible wickedness, even committing sexual immorality with women. And in doing so, they produced terrible offspring, joining in the wickedness of the rest of the world, leading God to judge the world through a flood. There's some bedtime reading for you later tonight. The point is that their wickedness was so terrible, along with that of humanity, that God judged the world through the flood. And this whole scenario is a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment to come, when God will destroy the world and will judge the wicked once and for all. So what does that tell us about our text here? It tells us that Jesus was put to death at the cross, but made alive in the spiritual realm, in which he went to paradise, the righteous, and in the hearing of the unrighteous in Hades, he proclaimed a message to the spirits who are in prison. What message did he proclaim? Well, I think Paul gives us a hint in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Jesus went and proclaimed and heralded his victory over every demonic force. Or to put it succinctly, he probably said something like, it is finished. I am victorious. I hold the keys to death in Hades. And I will reign forever and ever. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And one day he will come back on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, with a sword coming from his mouth. And he will judge his enemies once and for all. And we will reign with him forever and ever. And so what we see here is a foretaste of that final judgment that will be pronounced on that day. And for Christians here and now who face suffering for the sake of Christ, we can rest assured, as the hymn says, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand until he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Brothers and sisters, in Christ you are bulletproof. Your existence in this world will come to an end one day, but you'll go to be with the Lord forever. And one day, when that eastern sky cracks open and the Son of Man returns, our bodies will be raised and be renewed, and we will dwell physically with the Lord forever. That's an incentive for enduring suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, stick with me here, okay? Remember how I asked you for a sec at the very beginning? Peter, in teaching on this reality, then jumps into that story about Noah and the flood to tease out other gospel truths that suffering Christians or Christians who face suffering need to hear. And he uses the story of Noah building the ark in light of the coming judgment of God as a foreshadowing of the church proclaiming the gospel in the midst of a hostile world. So notice a few comparisons between the two situations. Number one, just as Noah and his family were minorities in a world that was hostile to God, so believers are minorities in a world hostile to the gospel. Can you imagine building a boat on dry land when it had never rained before? Mist would come up from the ground to water the vegetation, but no rain. And you're the guy building the boat. Can you imagine the jeers and the ridicule that he would have received, Noah and his family would have received from their neighbors? And yet he did what the Lord called him to do because he feared God and not man. And here we are as Christians. We are a minority, and you need to accept that. Because anytime we get in bed with politics to earn influence, we compromise the gospel. We are the people of Jesus Christ called to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will be outnumbered from the perspective of humanity, but in God's eyes, we are triumphant and we will be spared the coming judgment. Notice number two, that just as Noah's faith in God was evidenced by building the ark while being mocked, so the believer's faith is evidenced by testifying to the gospel even when being slandered. Noah and his faith in God was seen by his willingness to do what God told him to do, even though from man's perspective, it seemed like a fool's errand. We too are called to do something that from the world's standpoint seems foolish. And yet it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For the righteous shall live by faith. And we proclaim that message not because it's popular, but because it's true. And because we're convinced of the one who's given us the message, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so despite what the world says, even when we work for the world's good, we will continue to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of his name, trusting him with the results. And number three, we see that just as Noah and his family passed safely through the waters of God's judgment by means of the ark, so believers pass safely through the waters of judgment, symbolized in baptism through faith in Jesus' resurrection. Now, I know we're going down a lot of Roman numerals here, but hang with me. There's a reason why Peter is making this comparison between Noah and the ark passing through the flood and baptism, that is, a sinner professing faith in Jesus passing through the waters of baptism. But in order to understand what he's saying, we need to read it and then unpack it. He says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, the ark passing through the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter isn't saying. He's not saying that baptism somehow mystically washes you clean. The basis of salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We obtain that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is dramatized, it is portrayed through the act of baptism. Or, in other words, there's a few things that are being shown through baptism. Number one, baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. There's a reason why we put people under the water and bring them up. That person is saying, I died to sin when I trusted in Jesus, and I have been raised to a brand new life by the Spirit. That is being seen through baptism there. We have been brought into a union with him, and we are one with him, and we will spend eternity with him. Secondly, baptism portrays our appeal to God to cleanse us from sin. Now again, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sin. We obtain that by grace when we trust in him. But when we get into the waters, we are making a public appeal to God for a good conscience, that is, cleansing of sin through faith in Christ, which is then portrayed as we come up out of the water, that we have been cleansed of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a picture of that cleansing, and it is a public appeal to God to do what we have trusted him to do. And finally, baptism serves as our public profession of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Bobby Jameson says, according to the New Testament, baptism is where faith goes public, which means it's an integral part of becoming a Christian. In order to align our vocabulary with the New Testament, we shouldn't think of becoming a Christian as merely an invisible private transaction that is attested after the fact by the visible act of baptism. Instead, becoming a Christian in a comprehensive biblical sense involves the public act of baptism. What does he mean? Let's say that you're planning to get married, and you're all good with it, you're excited about it, but let's say you're the husband, because more often than not, we're the idiots. And let's say that you are the potential husband and you say, listen, here's a ring. I'm really excited to be your husband, but I don't want to show up for the wedding. That's not going to work, is it? You got to show up for this union to take place in the sight of God, the state, friends and witnesses. Peter's point is, you can't claim to be a Christian and not show up and be baptized. They go hand in hand. Baptism does not save us, but it is the necessary consequence of getting saved. And in the New Testament, they almost went together simultaneously. I trust in Jesus, I'm getting in the water to signify that. Here's the reality. Some of us are sitting here today saying, yeah, I'm married to him, but I don't want to show up for the wedding. And it doesn't work like that. The New Testament has no category for an unbaptized Christian. To be a Christian is to be baptized. It professes before God and others, we're on the team. We're putting the ring on. We belong to Jesus Christ. And some of you today need to be obedient and stop running away. And you need to stand and say, Jesus is Lord. And that's what Peter is saying to these Christians who are about to face suffering for the sake of Christ. And maybe they're scared, and maybe they're thinking about backing out. And Peter says, do you remember your baptism? Do you remember when you symbolized that you'd come into union with Jesus? Do you remember when you publicly appealed to God to cleanse you of your sin? Do you remember when you professed that Jesus is Lord? Then keep going. It is an incentive to suffer faithfully, knowing we have pledged our allegiance once and for all to Jesus Christ. And we too must do the same thing. And that brings us to this final piece. And by this, I really do mean final. Jesus conquered and triumphed over sin. He triumphed over all demonic powers. And Jesus reigns triumphantly over death and every evil power through his resurrection and ascension. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. These angels, authorities, and powers are probably references to different ranks of demonic beings. Regardless of who they are or what they are, many of which are what Peter referred to back in verse 19, they're raging against Christ and against his church. And in response, Jesus says, get in your place. I am King of Kings and I am Lord of Lords. And I will reign forever and ever. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then you will reign with him forever and ever. Even if you suffer for his sake, even if your life is taken from you, if you have turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will stand with him on that final day when he judges our enemies once and for all, and you will enjoy his presence forever. And so we look forward to that day where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Struggling Christian, what are you putting your hope in? Put it in Christ, the ruling and reigning King who promises that you will stand victorious with him. Straying Christian, do you remember when you professed your faith in Christ? When you pledged your allegiance to him as Lord? Come back. Don't stray any longer. It will be worth every sacrifice you have to make. And maybe you're a sinner who's searching this morning. Eternity hangs in the balance. Listen, I don't want to manipulate you emotionally. I don't want to twist your arm. but just as Pastor Ronnie said, a good friend of ours, young man, former Marine, passed away this past week. A wife and two children left behind. We're not promised another day. It's foolish to live as if we'll live forever here. And your only hope for eternity with Him is to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I plead with you today, before this day ends, before you leave, that you would find one of our pastors here at the front, you would find one of our members at the Next Steps booth, that you would turn to someone next to you and say, "Do you know about this Jesus person? I need him." But don't delay. Trust in him and in him alone. Let's pray.